First Samuel chapter 14, when God abandons. Now, there is this particular song that is found in a youth hymn book produced by one Bible Presbyterian church in Singapore. Some of you may know this song, and this song is called If God Be For Us. And the words of this song goes this way. Rejoice in the Lord, O let His mercy cheer. He sunders the bands that enthrall. Redeemed by His blood, why should we ever fear, since Jesus is our all in all? If God be for us, if God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who? Who can be against us? A very nice refrain, right? Maybe one day the choir can sing for us, right? If God be for us, if God be for us. And then, who can be against us? Who? Wow, very encouraging. Yes, indeed. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer, of course, is no one. But it's also true that if God is not for us, then we are most doomed. And we do not want the Lord to forsake us. We do not want to be abandoned by God. Because when God abandons us, it is no joke. Now, we know that if we are unbelievers, well, all unbelievers are enemies of God. They are not on the side of God. And until they repent of their sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for them in this world. The Lord is not on their side. If they refuse to repent. But what about those of us who profess to be believers? Well, if our profession is true, then indeed our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is secure. We are His children and He is our Father. But fellowship with God can be broken. And this fellowship, of course, can be broken when we sin against Him and we refuse to repent. This was exactly the problem of Israel, as we see in the Old Testament. They are supposed to be a spiritual witness, but they sin against God and they think that, oh, because I am Israel, therefore I am invisible, I can sin with impunity and nothing will happen to us. But in fact, judgment begins from the house of God. And if we sin against God and we do not repent, please do not think that the Lord will be on our side. And so, yes, we sing the song, if God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's true. If we are obedient to the scriptures and we stay close to Him, yes, then the Lord is on our side. Despite the many difficulties and trials and tribulations we can face, despite all the opposition and persecution from others, even from those who may be close to us, well, there's nothing for us to fear. Who can be against us? No one. But when God abandons, if God is not on our side and we are not on the side of God, well, we are in deep trouble. And that is exactly what we see in the passage today. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, this is a continuation from 1 Samuel chapter 13, a study into a man after his own heart. Not a man after God's own heart, but a man after his own heart. And we know in 1 Samuel chapter 13, God has already pronounced that the kingdom of Saul will not continue. The kingdom will be taken away from him. And God proclaimed in 1 Samuel chapter 13, I seek after a man after mine own heart. In other words, I seek after a man after God's own heart. And this man has not even been born. Right? We know that David will be born 8 years later. But now, Saul, no doubt that your kingdom will not continue. You are rejected. And the events of 1 Samuel 13, 14, and after that 15 will show that indeed Saul was a man after his own heart. And when God was not with Saul, well, you will see how Saul was really so different from what it was like in 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul was seen to be someone that is very wise. But now in 1 Samuel chapter 14, one that is very foolish. And one of the first things that you will see of Saul is how his whole life was one that is a religious sham. When God abandons, well, your life will be a religious sham. Now, watch and see. Now, it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Why did he not tell his father? Well, perhaps based on the events of 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you recall. Right, you see how Saul was already not willing to trust in the Lord and go and fight the Philistines. In fact, Jonathan was the one who wrought the battle. But in the end, the father stole the glory both from Jonathan and from the Lord. Also the son, perhaps, here. Well, just let me go over and do a recce of the place. And this is contrasted. Well, you see Jonathan being contrasted with Saul. Right? Jonathan is the acts of Jonathan are purposely given to us in this account so we can see the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. What happens when God abandons someone? You just look at Saul and you contrast Saul with Jonathan now. Jonathan, yes, let us go. Come and let us go. And this come is written in a way that talks about a self-encouragement in the Lord. Come. Encourage ourselves in the Lord. Be courageous. Don't be timid. Right? That was Jonathan's message. Don't be timid. Know that the Lord, right, can keep us, can guard us, can protect us. By faith, let us go. Go and spy out the Philistines' garrison. And so he went. Well, Saul, on the other hand, here we are told he tarried. He was there with his 600 men. He was not moving. But instead, what did he do? Well, within his entourage, we find this person. Now we know that Samuel is no longer with Saul. Who do we find instead? Well, we find this person called Ahiya, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Right? Who was Ichabod? If you recall the message on Ichabod, right? Comes from the line of Eli, right? The child that was born when the ark of the Lord was destroyed. So not from a very godly line of priests. And the way the text is written in verse 3 emphasizes the fact of wearing an ephod. What is this verse trying to tell us? It's trying to tell us this. That the very reason why Saul had the priest there was not really because he desired the presence of the Lord with him. But what he was really putting his so-called faith on was the fact that the ephod was there. And this sounds very familiar, isn't it? It sounds like back to the time of Eli, where the children of Israel, because of their religious superstition, they wanted the Ark of God with them, as though the Ark of God nearer to them means, oh, more powerful, and surely we can win the battle. Well, Saul has regressed to be like the Israelites of the previous generation. He's making the same mistake again of religious superstition, religious sham, giving the people the whole idea that he was a very religious man, but actually he was not. And this will be revealed later on in due time. Now, carry on and watch what happens. So we know that Jonathan went to the other side. The geography of the land was described to us, telling us that there were sufficient places whereby Jonathan and the armor bearer could hide themselves and not be seen by the Philistines. And there Jonathan said these words to his armor bearer, "Come, again, come, be courageous, encourage ourselves in the Lord. Go together with me over the garrison to this uncircumcised people, these unbelievers, these people who do not trust in the Lord, these people who rebel against the Lord, and let us be encouraged in the fact that if we do anything in the Lord's will, whether or not it is many people or whether or not it is a few people, the Lord can save. He is not restrained by numbers. He is not dependent on men to work out his will." And this indeed is true, isn't it? Well, sometimes we think that our God is a very small God, even though we may sing, "Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty." Well, that is the famous children's song. Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. But then when we meet with certain problems, cannot be solved. But we forget that if it's really God's will for us, for example, to have something, or it's really God's will for something to occur, well, it will surely occur. Nothing can prevent God's will from happening. And so if God's will really is to deliver the Israelites, whether 1 million, whether 500,000, whether 600, whether 2, or perhaps even 0, well, God can save. And so let us go. Let us see what is God's will. So the armor bearer went together with Jonathan, and they came up with this plan. Okay, we will discover ourselves before the Philistines, and then if they say this, "Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place," right? So if we go there and then they say, "You just stay where you are, you don't dare to come here, we will surely come to you and we will surely attack you." If that is the case, then okay, we will stay at our place, we will not move to attack. But let's say if we go there and when we show ourselves to them and then they say, "Huh, you dare to come and attack us, well, come and attack us now," then we will go, and this will be taken as a sign that the Lord says, "Go and attack. They are already delivered into your hands." And so what happened? Well, they went, they discovered themselves before the Philistines, and then the Philistines say, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And so Jonathan and the armor bearer took it as the Lord's signal, "Attack now." And two persons, well, just imagine, two persons attack the whole camp. And in their first slaughter, how many died? Well, 20 men died. And the area of the slaughter was taken to be half an acre and half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So in other words, if for a common land, common farmland in those days? Well, half of a common farmland, right, would be the size of the area of slaughter. Well, not many people try to estimate this. I try and do some research, but I believe perhaps a reasonable area would be maybe even the slightly bigger than the size of the land in which this church is sitting on. Well, 20 people. 2 person killed 20 people. But what follows is even more amazing. You look at verse 15. And there was trembling in the host. Now, this trembling in the host talks about a trembling in the heart. They were very fearful. Their knees were knocking. Well, 2 men caused their knees to knock. And not just the army, some of the army, but all the people, those whether in the garrisons, those who are defending, those who are the spoilers, those who are meant to go out and attack. Well, everyone trembled in their hearts. They were very fearful of 2 men. Wow, they trembled. But not just they trembled, but physically also. Why did they tremble? Because the whole earth was quaking. Well, there was an earthquake. Well, just imagine 2 persons charged into the camp and suddenly earthquake. You see, will you be scared? I think very scared. Right? Because the earth was quaking and these 2 persons are coming. And here we are told in the text that it was a very great trembling. Literally, it is a trembling of God. Telling us that this trembling was no ordinary trembling. It was clear to the people in the camp that this earthquake and these 2 people were sent by God Almighty Himself. And there was no stopping of these 2 men, that this earthquake also was of God's doing. No wonder the Philistines were so afraid, because if you want to go against God, no one can win. Well, here we see the faith of Jonathan, Saul's son, being displayed, and how, because of the faith of 1 man, and together with his armor bearer, God wrought a great victory. Now, how did Saul respond? Well, Saul got up. Remember, Saul did nothing, right, in this account, right, so far. He got up, he watched, right, watchmen of Saul got up, they looked, and they saw, wow, the multitude melted away. They are all running in different directions, and then they were beating one another, they were killing one another. And so, obviously, the conclusion will be, well, it is a most wonderful time to attack. And so Saul said unto the people, number the people. And then when they numbered, they realized, somehow Jonathan and the armor bearer was not there. Okay, Jonathan was not there. Nobody to advise. Okay, never mind. We have Ahiah, right? Okay, Ahiah, now bring hither the Ark of God. Let us inquire whether or not we should attack or not. Well, sounds very religious, right? Sounds very pious. But watch what happened in verse 19. And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. So, yes, the Ark of God was brought near. But when Saul saw that, the battle seems like very urgent. And then if by the time I wait to inquire, maybe this opportunity is lost, we better just attack. So Saul did not even inquire at the Ark of the Lord. Saul only ordered the Ark to be brought here just for a show, a religious sham. Just that he may appear very pious in front of the people. And that is exactly what will happen to a person when the Lord is not with him. You can be very sure that if he does try to appear religious before people, that religion is just on the external, but it does not have the power. The appearance of holiness, but not the power thereof. And this is something that is very scary, because a person can be, for example, here in the congregation, he may be faithful attending the Lord's Day service. The person may be faithful, or at least appear to be faithful, in attending fellowship group meetings. The person may be found in various Bible study sessions. The person may be found in prayer meetings. And if you look at the person, he may look like the perfect person of piety in the eyes of men. But it is all a sham. And that is something that we should be very careful about. Now, is it wrong, therefore, to attend the Lord's Day service? Of course, we must attend the Lord's Day service. It's commanded by the Lord, right? We must gather on the Lord's Day to worship. Is it wrong to attend fellowship groups? Is it wrong to attend prayer meetings? Is it wrong to attend Bible study? Of course not. It is very much encouraged if we say that we really want to know God's word well, and we want to know His will, and we want to be obedient to Him. All these things are important and good. And I really thank God that many down here are taking a good and sincere interest in the study of God's word. We're very encouraged with the increased attendance, even in the night classes. This is good, and please go on and study. But at the same time, let us be very careful and examine why we are doing these things. Are we doing these things because we just want to put up a show before men and cover our sins, so that others think that there's nothing wrong in my life, and what a holy man I am? Or is it really because I truly want to sincerely seek the Lord and grow in His word? Well, we do believe, and I do believe that many of us here are truly sincerely seeking the Lord. Nevertheless, let us be careful of religious sham. And one of the things that you'll find in a man that seeks after his own heart, and in fact, one of the characteristics of a man who is not on the Lord's side, the Lord is not on his side also, and the Lord is forsaking him, is that even for a period of time, he may appear to be such a religious man, but it is all show. It's all external. It is fake. And so that was what Saul was. But what else? You will also notice that, yes, while this religious show goes on, but if you really examine the person's life carefully, and in this case, the life of Saul carefully, you will realize that it is full of carnal thinking. So not only religious sham, but carnal thinking, faithless thinking. For yes, while Saul went on, and then the Lord granted them a great slaughter initially over there, and then some of the captured Hebrews, and some of the Hebrews were initially even, were not with the Israelites. They now took side with the Israelites, and then they now fought against the Philistines. And the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over even unto Beth Aven. But in the midst of All this victory, Saul make a very impulsive and foolish vow, and a very wrong vow. One that is not commanded by the Lord, and one that contradicts the will of God. And what was this vow? Verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And the keyword there is tasted. They didn't even eat. It's not even eating the food. They don't even dare to put even the food to their tongue and taste. They were so scared because of this vow and this curse which Saul pronounced upon the people, which was most unnecessary, and in fact not just most unnecessary, is wrong, as will be exposed by Jonathan later. As a king, as a godly king, one of the duties of a godly king is to care for the welfare of the people. That was his duty, that was his call. But here Saul was only concerned of his own self and of his own glory. A very fleshly kind of thinking. How do we know this? Because if you look at the curse carefully, it says, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I," not the Lord, "that I may be avenged on mine enemies," not the Lord's enemies. And later, God willing, when we study the account of David as slaughtering Goliath, you will see the contrast. For in that particular account, David says, "Look at this uncircumcised Philistine. How dare he defy the Lord's army? It's the Lord's battle. It's the Lord who is avenging himself upon his enemies. Not Saul's enemies, not David's enemies, but the Lord's enemies." That is the critical difference here. It's my enemies, and for the sake of my pride, for the sake of my glory. So therefore, to appear magnificent before the people, let me have this vow, which was a silly vow because it meant that the people cannot eat. And we know what happened when the people cannot eat. There is no energy to go on. No energy to fight. They will be very tired. Well, Napoleon was the one who was very aware of this fact. Now, of course, we are not in favor of Napoleon. But Napoleon was a great general and commander. And he was the one who believed that the army, it's only as good as the amount of food supply they have. The army must be fed by food. And he was the one who always tried to make sure that there must be sufficient food supply for the army. Part of the reason why Napoleon was very successful. He knew this very well. And so even today, if you talk about modern armies, they know this very well. Saw a documentary on the Israeli army. They knew this so well. Well, one of the reasons why they can do so well regards to war, because they studied this thing about food, and the other thing was water, right? And so they make sure that the army always has sufficient water. And this whole idea of water parade also comes from them. Right? National Service Boys, I think Joshua would know very well by now, water parade, yeah, comes from them. No food, no water, how to fight? What a silly vow. And that is exactly what happened in verse 25. They came to the wood. There was honey on the ground. But even though the honey was on the ground, no man dared to even put the honey into his mouth and eat. Why? Because they feared the oath of Jonathan. But Jonathan feared the oath of Saul. But Jonathan did not know the oaths. He missed the words of his father. And so therefore, he ate of the honey. And what happened when he ate of the honey? Even with that little bit of honey which he put into the mouth, Wow, his eyes were enlightened. His eyes saw very well. Right? That is in verse 27. And later on, in verse 29, when he talked about his eyes enlightened, he has this idea of light coming into his eyes. In other words, the people were so faint, and as they marched, their vision was already clouded. They cannot see clearly. Now they just put a little bit of honey into the mouth, and wow, suddenly everything becomes so bright. But the people don't dare to eat. And so when Jonathan did that, one of the people answered them, right? Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straightly charged." And here the word "straightly charged" is the same force as the expression found in the book of Genesis, where God says, right, if you eat of the knowledge of the fruit of the if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Like, to die, you shall die. I hear. To charge, he charged. To charge, he will charge. He straightly charged. In other words, it was a very forceful curse, very forceful vow, and so meant it very fiercely to his people. Don't you even dare do so. If not, you watch out. And because of that, the people were faint. And here, look at what Jonathan said, how Jonathan responded. And you contrast Jonathan with regards to Saul. And Jonathan's words will reveal how foolish, right, the father was. And we thank God for the spiritual insight that Jonathan has. Look, see how my father have troubled. My father has stirred up trouble. My father is the cause of all this trouble. Why is it we are facing such difficulty killing the Philistines? Not because the Lord is not good, not because the people are unwilling, but because my father is the source of all the trouble. Just look, just see how this little honey has enlightened my eyes. And yet, now all these men don't dare to eat. Oh, how foolish. And so what happened? They continued to battle. Indeed, they managed to smote the Philistines by the grace of God from Michmash to Ajalon. But by the time they went to Ajalon, what does the text say? The text says in verse 31, and the people now not just faint, but very faint. So if already their vision was clouded in the earlier verses before that, by now, well, we don't dare to imagine the kind of condition the children of Israel were in. And how hungry and how desperate they are from food. So much so that they did not even care about the law of God anymore. The people flew, well, rapidly went to gorge up like a crowd of vultures. Flew upon the spoil, so desperate they took sheep and oxen and calves, and he could not even wait to cook them. They eat them together with the blood. Raw. Ever ate raw beef before? Don't do that, okay? Don't go to the Korean barbecue and order, or even the Korean barbecue in Singapore, the thing has already been marinated and not, already not so raw. But don't do that. Don't eat raw meat. I don't think you want to follow this example. But they ate it with the blood. They broke the commandment of God. You shouldn't eat any meat with the blood, because the life is in the blood. And this is really a consequence of Saul's selfish, fleshly, and carnal thinking. And one of the things that you realize consequence when God abandons a person, when God is not the person, he has no spiritual insight. And not only does he harm himself, he makes foolish decisions like this, but he will also harm others. He will cause others also to sin against the Lord. So, And so be very careful. That is exactly what happens. It's one thing to harm oneself, it's another thing to harm others. How sad. And so when we are not walking right with the Lord, and the Lord is not with us, please do not think that only yourself will be affected. Oh, only myself affected, never mind lah. No. Those around you will also be affected. Your loved ones, your family, your fellowship group members, your church members, all will be affected. And they may be plunged into sin together with you, and especially if you are a leader. For here Saul was a leader, and his decision has power, his decision has authority, and because of his foolish decision, he caused the nation to sin with him, the army to sin with him. Why? Because no more spiritual insight. Only carnal and fleshly thinking. And if that is not enough, look how he proceeded to solve matters. You see, again, religious sham. Right? Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed, ye have dealt treacherously." He didn't say against the Lord, right? That is also interesting. "Ye have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And then, "Don't eat blood anymore. Come on, don't eat any blood anymore. Bring every man. Now you eat." Well, he claimed that the people had sinned. He even built an altar there to remember this event. An altar that was not commanded by the Lord. But you realize something was missing. Did the people sin? Yes, indeed they sinned. But Saul did not claim responsibility for this whole event, for causing the people to sin. Everybody sinned except for me. He was blind to this. He just cannot see. And so an event happened in verse 36. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" And what happened? The Lord did not answer him that day. Now, why did the Lord not answer? Well, few reasons. Number one, if Saul and the priest had any spiritual insight and did not put on any carnal and fleshly thinking and was not so interested in and was not interested in religious sham, they should have been able to perceive and see that already the Lord's will has been given out that day, isn't it? That in Jonathan and the events of Jonathan and the armor bearer, whereby the Lord has already made it very clear that now attack the Philistines. They do not even need to have this inquiry. Now is not the time for sure. Now is the time for action. Already very clear. Secondly, why did the Lord not answer Saul? Because he has iniquity in his heart, isn't it? He caused the people to sin. He does not repent. Do you think the Lord will answer him? Of course not. And even if he did, it will be in the punitive will of God, as we will see. And so, Saul, as usual, the one who likes to point fingers at others except for towards himself. "Your fault, your fault, your fault, just not my fault." Again, in verse 38, "Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin have been this day." Oh, so, well, in some sense, it seems like a right conclusion. The reason why the Lord does not answer is because there is sin in the camp. But this sin is anyone else except myself. And so, okay, draw near, let us have this, whereby we will draw lots, well, the people on this side, and then myself and Jonathan on this side. And if he even go to a stand of making another foolish oath, for as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Again, the same force as what you see in the book of Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3. To die, he shall die. You see the kind of thinking Saul has right now compared to what was previously in 1 Samuel chapter 11? Well, it's how he has degenerated. And so what happened? Well, when the lots were drawn, the people, okay, were taken to one side. The Lord fell on Saul and Jonathan. And between Saul and Jonathan, it fell on Jonathan. Now the question was this. Did Jonathan sin against the Lord? Why did the Lord direct the lots to fall upon Jonathan? Well, here really is a deep irony, isn't it? Did Jonathan sin? Of course not. As later the people will explain. Jonathan did not sin. If Jonathan had really sinned, do you think the Lord would have used Jonathan to wrought a great victory over the Philistines? No. Jonathan was did not sin against the Lord. For if Jonathan had obeyed a wrongful and stupid oath, that would be a compounding of sin. So please, when it comes to oaths, right, if oaths and vows are truly wrongful, right, if you study the Westminster Confession of Faith, right, wrongful oaths, don't compound wrongful oaths by obeying them. If the wrongful oath tells you to, if the wrongful oath directs you to sin, please do not go and sin. For example, if you make an oath, if my child leaves today, I will go and steal from the pasar malam. Then your wife really leaves. You mean you go and steal? Of course not. You don't do that. Wrongful oath. He should not have done that. It should be disregarded. Then why did the Lord fell upon Jonathan? Well, the Lord was... This is really the punitive will of God. You want to find out who has sinned? And in Saul's definition, the one who has sinned will be the one who did not listen to his oath, isn't it? Okay, so based upon your definitions, let me point out to the one who did not follow. Based on your definition, Saul, since you want to die, and since you make such a foolish oath, go and die. And so the Lord fell upon Jonathan, and this was done to expose the foolishness of Saul's thinking. And so the Lord fell upon Jonathan, and then Jonathan confessed that indeed I did eat honey, and then I must die. And look at Saul. Instead of admitting his error, he was so obstinate about his own fleshly, carnal, selfish, wrongful, sinful decision that he truly wanted to execute his oath, like to kill off Jonathan. And he took the people to stop him. And so you look at verse 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who have wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought, keyword, he hath wrought what? With God. This day. What a shame. The people have greater spiritual insight than Saul himself. The people could see. If Jonathan really has sinned against the Lord, do you think he, together with God's help, would have been able to wrought this great victory? Of course not. God would have not allowed this victory to happen. They would have been defeated. And so the people rescued Jonathan. This is what can happen when a person does not walk close to the Lord. He's not on the Lord's side and the Lord is not on his side. That a person whom in the eyes of the world may seem to be very intelligent can become very foolish. So make sure that we are on the Lord's side. If you are not on the Lord's side, everything is but a religious sham. If you are not on the Lord's side, and the Lord is not on side, and if, when God abandons us, you can be very sure that we will be filled with carnal thinking, we will have no spiritual insight, and our decision will be faithless and stupid and foolish. It may appear sometimes intelligent to the eyes of the world, but really, in the eyes of God, foolish and silly. And you can be very sure there is no favor with God. For this is exactly what we see in verses 47 to 52. Yes, in a limited sense, there were some victories over the Amalekites, isn't it? And that is really by the grace and mercy of God. But you realize in verse 47 to verse 52 that certain enemies still remained. There were still enemies on every side. Edom, Moab, Ammon, right? They were attacking Israel and that would be on the western side. And on the eastern and southern side, the Philistines were still waging sore war against the Israelites. And this continues all the way, even to the time of David, right? That's why we have the event of David slaughtering Goliath. Now, why did these enemies remain? Well, we know from the covenant of God, the only reason why they remain, right, the covenant of God with Israel, the only reason why they remain was because Israel was disobedient. And in this case, Saul was disobedient. And so no peace, no victory. Now, of course, with regards to us, it doesn't mean that, for example, if our lives are full of challenges and difficulties, means there is no favor of God. Because sometimes a person may walk closely with God, and God may in his own wise decree, permit certain trials and tribulation to enter into the person's life to perfect his faith, right? To mature. That he may mature in his understanding of God. Just like, for example, in the life of Job. But it also means that if our lives are doing well, we are healthy, we are wealthy, there seems to be no problem in life, it doesn't mean that we are necessarily in divine favor. For sometimes God may permit all these things to happen in our life, since we wanted them, okay, God said, okay, since you want health and wealth rather than me, okay, let me give it to you and let all these things blind your eyes. That is not divine favor. That is actually a sign of God's abandonment. And so there was this situation I've already heard from a few people before in my conversations with them. And sometimes it's very sad that people just assume that there's nothing wrong with their life because their health is healthy. And then they would even have the guts to point to others and say, you see how this person is suffering? This person is suffering is because he has sinned against God. My life is okay. My life is fine. It's because I have not sinned against God. You cannot judge things this way. This is wrong thinking. But one thing we can be very sure is this. If the Lord is not on our side, and we are not on the Lord's side, and when God forsakes us, and there's no divine favor, we are in deep trouble. And that is exactly what Saul experienced here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Don't fall into the same category as Saul. And there's no reason why we should be. Christians are supposed to be men after God's heart. But if we are rebellious, we are stubborn, we are obstinate, we go after our own heart instead of God's heart, you can be very sure whatever has been seen in the life of Saul here in 1 Samuel 14 will also happen in your life. A life of religious sham. A life full of carnal thinking with no spiritual insight. A life whereby there is no divine favor. Please don't find yourself in this situation. But rather, let us always walk close to Him. As just how, as we have sung just now. And we must continue to confess, Lord, I want to walk close to You. I need Thee every hour. May this be our cry and our desire. Lord, never forsake me. Do not pass me over. I need Thee. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank Thee that Thou art our good shepherd. And we pray that You will help us to walk aright. Do not leave us, O Lord, but continue to guide us. If we are strayed from Thee, may Thou chastise us and bring us back to Thee. We want to not only be in a right relationship with Thee, but we also want to have close fellowship and communion with Thee. So help us, O Lord, as we commit our lives into Thy loving hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.